Grace and peace to you, church. Thank you for having me. We are in Revelation chapter 5, so if you would take God's Word, a copy of God's Word, and turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to move this just a touch to the left. There we go. I'd like to read the text one more time. I don't think you can have it in front of you enough. Revelation is one of those books that it's almost the boogeyman of the Bible. A lot of unbelievers go to it trying to figure out the end times. They skip over everything else, but even believers are confused about its content. So I'd like to read Revelation 5, 1 through 14 one more time. So beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Well, up until this point in history, in the history of the church, there'd only been, as many theologians have noted, select persecution among believers. Some of the churches mentioned in the first few chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, have already experienced persecution and suffering. Ephesus bore the strain of false apostles, chapter 2, verse 2. Smyrna bore economic persecution. They were being marginalized. Some were imprisoned and awaited future execution. Pergamum had lost a faithful brother named Antipas, a martyr for Christ, chapter 2, verse 13. In some of the churches, though, there was a spirit of lethargy. Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea were all threatened by Christ to have their lampstand removed if they did not repent. They were a light in the community, but they were sinning against the Lord in very obvious ways. And Christ came among them and threatened to remove their light if they did not repent. They were in danger of losing their very identity as a church. But for each of the churches mentioned, one thing was common. And the common thing among them was suffering and needed endurance under trial. Each of the churches had a unique interaction with evil, and they had to face the test of faith. False apostles, slander from the Jews, as Jesus said, the synagogue of Satan, hardship imposed upon them by the Roman system were all a part of their daily life. That was just a part of being the church back then. John himself, as the last surviving apostle, wrote this letter to the churches from the remote island of Patmos. He was exiled there for the name of Christ. He says, it was on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1:9. He wrote this letter to the churches as a self-described brother and partner in the gospel, in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that every believer has in Jesus Christ. One thing was very clear at this juncture in the life of the church. There was very sporadic persecution. What was not so clear to the churches was this slowly intensifying and more systematic persecution to come. They had experienced pockets of persecution, but it's like a frog in a frying pan. The heat was turned up ever so gradually until the frog was boiling. Soon there would be every chance to compromise as the heat intensified in the culture. There was already compromise from within the church and cultural pressure from without. The church needed a clear voice. They needed a clear picture in order to push through the tough times ahead. Well, what was the purpose of Revelation? Many, you can pick up books anywhere from Kroger to Lifeway. You're going to get a lot of interpretations of what Revelation means, okay? Why was John writing this book? Well, according to the theologian G.K. Beale, he makes the comment that John wrote because of this perceived discrepancy in the Christian audience between, on the one hand, they believed that the kingdom of God had been inaugurated. Christ had come, right? Christ had come on the earth. They were caught, though. Christ had come, but on the other hand, that the reality and the forces of evil were pressing in on the church to dominate the culture and even flourish. And they were oppressing believers to varying degrees. So on the one hand, you have the belief that the kingdom of God had been inaugurated in the coming of Christ. And on the other hand, you see the church suffering greatly for the name of Christ. And I think Beale is right. Things weren't matching up in the mind of the believers. If Christ's kingdom had been inaugurated, what are we to make of this systematic increase of evil all around us? How are we to interpret daily life in the kingdom of God? There is then a kind of a central motif to the book of Revelation for the purpose of John's writing Revelation, and it's this: God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Jesus Christ. This is the silver thread that runs through all of Revelation. God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Jesus Christ. Now, stemming from that central motif emerges really a very crucial question for us, and really a searching exhortation, something we need to step back and ask ourselves. So, a crucial question and a searching exhortation. The first question is this, and it's an age-old question, and I think it's familiar to anyone who has been alive for longer than half a second, long enough to experience pain in a broken world at least. The question is this, and you've asked it: if God is sovereign, why are we suffering? If God is sovereign, why am I suffering like this? It seems that this is not merely a question ringing in the ears of the skeptic, the person who doubted the Bible and thought church was just full of a bunch of kooky people. It was not the question of the scoffer of religion who put God on trial only to condemn him before he ever testifies. This was the burning question of the church. If God is sovereign, why are we suffering? If God is in control, why are we suffering? After all, were not the last words of Christ, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? If God is sovereign, why are we suffering? So that's a crucial question we have to answer. But second is a searching exhortation. The exhortation in Revelation is to stand firm in the midst of compromise. I want to launch off into some talk about America right now, but I'm not. But you can see how the church is going in our land. The searching exhortation is this: to stand firm in the midst of compromise. Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea were all under the threat of becoming, as Jesus said, a synagogue of Satan. They were compromising in the culture. If the church needed answers to the question of why they were suffering, having that question answered would certainly give strength to stand in the midst of compromise within and persecution from without. Compromise, John warns, compromise, and only judgment awaits. It was therefore the vital question of suffering and sovereignty that must be answered in the heart of the church. And it was vital that the church be exhorted to stand firm and witness for Christ amid compromise and worldly pressure. Human history and the future of the church, in John's account, is not to be explained in the terms of what I would like to call the cynicism of the visible. We don't interpret life by the things we see. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's in terms of the invisible, by the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Well, that's a little bit of the purpose of the book and why John is writing. What about the background? Well, our text brings us to a very pointed place in history. John is getting a revelation in the very throne room of heaven. It, along with chapter 4, is an account of the exaltation and the glorification of God and the Lamb. As the Lamb sits on his throne to rule over the church and the very cosmos itself, Christ rules over the galaxies. So we see a picture in the throne room of heaven of God and the Lamb. So there's several points to the sermon this morning. If you have your sermon outline, I believe there is an outline there for you. You can follow along. So let's begin with the first point. First, I want you to see the scroll and its seals. This comes from Revelation 5:1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So see the scroll and its seals. Now, taken from the banks of the Nile River, thin strips of pith were cut from stalks of the papyrus plant and pressed together to form a smooth writing surface in the ancient world. It was their ancient paper, papyrus, a scroll. This kind of paper of the day could be glued at its edges and rolled into the form of a scroll. Now, aside from other writing materials in ancient times, this would have been the material for legal documents. If there was to be something to represent and preserve the complete wishes or will or even contractual agreements between two parties, this was the stuff to write on. This was the stuff that preserved legal documents. Now, this is the imagery John is painting for us, something of a divinely authoritative document, the unsealing of which would unfold extraordinary things. So what then is the scroll? In this scroll, in its solemn contents, lay God's sovereign plan for the entire world. It contains his plan for the judgment and overthrow of evil and the redemption of his people. In it was found the purpose of every tear, every trial, every heartache, every hallelujah, the purpose of the world, really. It was the very decree which formed the fabric of time itself. In it was the good purposes of God for His church. And it lay in God's right hand alone. What are its seals? Well, legal documents would have often bore a signet or seal, and this was for several purposes. Generally, it was for the preservation of the document, so it couldn't be tampered with. It represented the authentication of the document's contents. It was a mark of ownership, and it prevented unauthorized access. Now, those seals may have been made of some sort of wax or clay material and would have bound the edge of the seal and closed the document, and it would have borne the image or the signature of the document's originator. And this scroll was sealed in this manner with seven seals. Now, it is no small potatoes in Scripture that the scroll was sealed in this manner. The number seven in Scripture is an extremely significant number in the unfolding of biblical revelation. Think about this. This number is used over 600 passages in one way or another. In many places, it contains a meaning that is really quite extraordinary. Most broadly, it signifies the idea of perfection, completion, a thing which lacks nothing, something that has complete power. Think about this. Seven was the number of completion at the creation, a holy Sabbath, Genesis 2. Seven were the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. Seven was the Sabbath year, a year of freedom. Seven was the sprinkling of blood on the Day of Atonement. Circumcision took place after 7 days. Seven woes were pronounced on the Pharisees, and John records in his Gospels the seven I ams of Jesus Christ. Revelation uses this number very frequently. All that to say, John's mind must have been struck with the symbolism of this number from the Old Testament. And for him, it was an expression of completion, fullness, perfect ordering. In one word, sovereignty. The scroll was perfectly sealed because it contained the perfect and all-encompassing decree of Almighty God. So I want you to see the scroll and its seven seals first. Secondly, hear the cosmic call. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, all of this poses a very big problem. Who could be possibly worthy to open such a thing? After all, this scroll lay in the hand of the Almighty. Who could approach the Ancient of Days? Who could approach the one who dwells in light inaccessible? Who could walk toward this throne that, as the text says, issues out thunders and lightnings, the very rumblings of God? Who could traverse the vast expanse of the crystal sea that separated Almighty God from creation? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? In other words, whose nature corresponds to the weightiness of such a task that he could walk up and take it from the right hand of him who sits on the throne? Who is worthy? The angel called out with a loud voice for all of creation to hear. The invitation was universal, beloved. It was a summons to the entire cosmos. Not one corner of creation failed to hear the edict. And the longest silence of all eternity happened at that moment. Heaven was silent, waiting for an answer. Now let us not miss this fact. Breaking the seals would not only reveal the plans of the scroll, but also it would enact its contents. You only break a seal and open a scroll to enact its contents. The angelic cry was not only a call to find out who was worthy to take the scroll, but who had the power to enact the contents of the scroll. This one must be worthy to accomplish God's plans, because he understands God's plans. So hear the cosmic call. Third, see the cosmic inadequacy. Verses 3 and 4. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. The cosmic call from the angelic host was met with cosmic inadequacy. There was no being in heaven adequate to take the scroll. No angelic heavenly being was found worthy to fathom the decrees of God. Angels don't know the future. Angels don't know the future. They're nothing more than stewards of what has been revealed. No being in heaven was adequate. There was no being on earth adequate. No sage, no divine, no philosopher, no prophet was found worthy to fathom the decree of God. Men do not know the future. And they're nothing more than stewards of what has been revealed. Not even the dead can fathom the decree of God. Neither magicians, nor sorcerers, nor soothsayers, nor necromancers, nor all the principalities of hell behind them are worthy to fathom the decree of God. They can conjure up what they will. None was found worthy. Then the text says, no one was able, because no one was worthy. What the creatures were found to be had a direct bearing on what they were able to accomplish. They were of a derivative worth, a reflected worth, a created worth bestowed upon them outside of themselves. All of creation is summed up as unqualified, undeserving, unauthorized, and in one word, unworthy. All creation is unworthy to open the scroll. Now think about this. John begins to weep. And our text says it wasn't just a silent little sulking in a corner. John begins to weep. It wasn't a silent cry. It was weeping. Deep weeping. This exiled apostle wept greatly. Now, why did he weep? Why did John weep? I think it's because this. Sometimes even an old apostle can doubt. Sometimes even an old apostle can doubt. Sometimes even an old saint needs to be reassured. He wept because he knew something of what the scroll meant. In the hand of him who sat on the throne were the plans of history, all governed in the interest of the church. In the hand of him who sat on the throne contained the perfect will of God for the church, the understanding of why things are the way they are and why they will be the way they'll be. Was there no protection for God's children in the hour of bitter trial? No judgments upon a persecuting world? No ultimate triumph for believers. No new heavens and earth. No future inheritance. You could hear John rattling these things through his brain. You can hear the faint cry of the 13th Psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? How long will you hide your face from us? John Wesley wrote this: the revelation was not written without tears, neither without tears will it be understood. Neither with tears will it be understood. So John wept because he knew something of what the scroll meant. And he was asking the question, is there no vindication for the church? Do we understand anything of what it means to weep in this way? Have we felt the pressure of the world around us? Have we shared in John's tears? Then I think at that point we can begin to understand something of what this book means. So third, see the cosmic inadequacy. Fourth, hear the cheering consolation. Verse 5. John's weeping, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." As John wept, he hears what I can only describe as a friendly and familiar description. He now hears the heart-cheering consolation that one from among us has conquered. And he's told to weep no more. Like a child who wept, not understanding his father's plans, he was consoled with the tender acquaintance of a promise he had probably heard repeated since he was a youth. Something at the sound of which he would have every cause to raise his drooping head and dry his weeping eyes. What did he hear? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. In a word, beloved, he heard the gospel. He heard the gospel. The elder proclaimed the gospel to John. And he gives two descriptions from the Old Testament familiar to John: the promised Lion King and the promised Root from a dry stump. If John could recognize this in his memory, he could recognize the one who had the power to open the scroll and its seven seals. Think about the heavenly tenderness that John was shown here. What a practical encouragement it was to John. He could recognize then hope in the midst of trial. He could recognize a promise fulfilled means doubt deferred. A promise fulfilled means doubt deferred. In the biblical narrative, both events, this promised Lion King and the Root from a dry stump, have a very prophetic significance to them. The prophetic significance is that it portrays one who would be a conqueror. They both paint the picture of a promised one who would overcome his enemy through judgment. Jacob prophesied this in Genesis 49, that a strong, fierce, lion-like ruler would come from Judah. Isaiah prophesied of a single everlasting king who would come through the lineage of David. A fierce lion from an otherwise peaceful tribe, and an everlasting king from a human lineage. Here was David's son, and yet at the same time, David's Lord. So what was John encouraged to behold? The elder was setting before him the picture of a fierce, conquering king who had indeed overcome the enemy. This one who had disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. One who was soaked with the blood of his enemies as he walked in regal victory from the land of Edom, Isaiah 63. This one who led a host of captives when he ascended on high. This one who, through death, destroyed the one who had power, the power of death. The one who cried out, "It is finished." What John heard What John needed to see in his despair was the one who had overcome. This was the one who had the power to open the scroll and its seven seals because he had conquered. He had power to take the scroll. Now, if you're paying attention to the text, that's what John heard from the elder. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. That's what John heard. But what did John see? He heard of a fierce conquering king. But what did he see? That brings me to the fifth point. See the slaughtered lamb. Verses 6 and 7. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Beloved, meet the divine paradox of Scripture. Meet the mystery of the Christian faith right here. Meet the surprise of every creature who thinks the scroll can be taken by force. Access to the scroll was gained through the cross. The way up, Jesus' very example, was the way down. What John heard was the description of a conquering king. But what John saw was a lamb standing as though it had been slain. One commentator makes this remark, quote, "It's almost as if John were saying to us at one point after another, wherever the Old Testament says lion, read lamb. Wherever the Old Testament speaks of the victory of the Messiah or the overthrow of the enemies of God, we are to remember that the gospel recognizes no other way of achieving these ends than the way of the cross." What a paradox. What a mystery. But what consolation. Notice where this lamb is found. He is between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders. There's no interposing creature between the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. In the hierarchy of heavenly beings, the Lamb stood apart from them all. He here is the only one found to be face to face with God Almighty. There is no interposing creature between the two. If there be any creature, sinless angel or sinful man, who is to have any connection to God, it is through the mediation of the Lamb. He alone is face to face with the Almighty. That's where he's found. But notice his posture. Notice his posture. He's standing, having been slain. Herein, at the same time, is the death of death itself and the empirical fact of the resurrection. Do you want to know if Christ is risen from the dead? He's standing before the Lord right now. Amid the refulgent glory of heaven, majesty unknown, we have the very centerpiece of irresistible glory and beauty. What is it? What is the centerpiece of heaven? It's a slain lamb. He's alive. And he's alive forevermore. But don't miss this fact. The Lamb conquered death by his resurrection. He stands. He stands. But he is presented here in our text for all to see as a lamb slain. It is, I think this is John's point, it is to be eternally fixed in the memory of heaven that what has been done in Christ has been done by way of the cross. What has been done in Christ has been done by way of the cross. You never, never, never forget that. This lamb had seven horns, showing the perfection of his power. He had seven eyes, showing the perfection of his knowledge. Could it be otherwise? For the one who has decreed in himself from all eternity, whatever may come to pass. The picture's clear, beloved. Just back up. The picture's clear. The might of a conquering lion was seen in the weakness of a slaughtered lamb. The lion had conquered. The kingly root of David had prevailed. This is what John heard. But what John saw was a lamb. He is to his enemies, beloved, the fiercest lion. But he is to us who believe, the Lamb of God. The perfection of wrath and the perfection of mercy are seen in the Lamb standing, having been slain. So see the slaughtered lamb. Sixth, hear the cosmic crescendo. It was upon the Lamb taking the scroll that the chief heavenly beings fell down before him and they began to worship. Now, what was heaven's understanding of the worth of the Lamb? Verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. He is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because the unique nature of his death bought the title to the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Think about it. What Adam failed to do in the garden, the Lamb has now done. What Adam failed to do to bring his people to glory by his obedience, to win righteousness for them, the Lamb has now done. He has made them a kingdom and priests to our God. He's caused us to reign. And like peals of thunder in the distance, the victory song of the Lamb rumbles with a mighty roar out from the throne of the midst of the four living creatures and 24 elders, out to the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, out to all that are in heaven, all on earth, all under the earth and in the sea, and all that's in them. All creation offers up one unified confession: worthy is the Lamb. Creation groans, beloved, and its eager longing is to be set free. Now it finds its lips loosed to praise the Lamb. He is worthy. Now, it's a striking thing and something you may have overlooked in this text. It's striking that the sight of such a thing was so glorious. Think about this. The sight of such a thing was so glorious. The majestic enthronement of such a scene was so profound. John records that the very breath of hell itself is drawn out to make a true confession. Everything under the earth said, "Worthy is the Lamb." To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Not one square inch of creation speaks otherwise. Maybe we could put it this way. Every knee bowed. Every tongue confessed. Even those in the blackness of darkness forever admit the justness of the enthronement of the Lamb of God in the sight of all creation. Hear the cosmic crescendo. Worthy is the Lamb. Well, seventh, see the posture. See the proper posture. If we are to follow those surrounding the throne in the praise of the Lamb, then let us also follow them in their posture. Verse 14, The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There is only one proper posture for all of creation. One posture for the Christian. And it's to fall down and worship before the Lamb. I heard one theologian say, better to bow now than to have your legs broken later. Let all those who are living hear. So we've seen this picture of the Lamb taking the scroll from him who's seated on the throne. I want to give you a few closing applications for what this may mean for us in our day-to-day lives. Number one, I want you to embrace the paradox of the Christian life. Embrace the paradox of the Christian life. Spurgeon, he always has these witty little quips out there you can read. Spurgeon puts it this way. We are singularly complex beings. We're singularly complex beings. What this means is, beloved, for us, for Christians, the way up is the way down. To live, we must die, Galatians 2. To reign, we must become a servant, Mark 10. We are strong through weakness, 2 Corinthians 12. We are first by becoming last, Mark 9, 35. By the grace of God, we are what we are, yet we labor, 1 Corinthians 15. Never forget this paradox. We see the unseen through his incarnation. We are rich through his poverty. We are free by becoming his slave. We find rest by taking his yoke. We become wise by becoming fools for his sake. And we receive a lion-like deliverance by the death of a lamb. Maybe you can't see the church triumphant. Maybe you can't see the church triumphant right now. Because you've forgotten the paradox. This is what made John weep. He forgot the paradox of victory in weakness. Is this what makes your heart heavy when you look around and see the church hard-pressed on every side? Is it not your heart secretly saying, no one's worthy to open the scroll and to take its contents out, break its seals? Who's in charge around here anyways? If you are to live in triumph, you are to live in weakness. Then and only then can the power of Christ be seen in you. The lion conquered because he was the lamb that was slain. Isaiah 53:7 says he opened not his mouth. If you are to be great, you must become servant of all. If you are to be the first, you must become the last. Do you expect to win any other way? That's how the lion conquered, as a slain lamb. This means that when we are broken, when we are persecuted, when we're marginalized for the truth, we are winning. Let me say that again. When we're broken, when we're persecuted, when we're marginalized for the truth, we are winning. Let me say it in a more eloquent way. Maybe you've heard this. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Blessed are you when men revile you. Great is your reward. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice? Rejoice. Why would Christ tell us to rejoice unless we are winning? Who rejoices in defeat? Only those who understand the paradox. I urge you, beloved, to embrace the paradox of triumph through weakness. It is the very means by which you were delivered, and it's the means by which you must stand and live your Christian life. Embrace the paradox. Embrace it, but also, secondly, rejoice in its wisdom. If we are to embrace this paradox of the Christian life, then I think we have to rejoice in its wisdom. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The gospel is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to those who don't know Christ. Jews demand a sign. Greeks seek wisdom. But what? We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The gospel is the very paradox of the Christian life. Rejoice in the wisdom of the gospel. It is foolishness to the world. But those who are called, it's the power of God. And it's the wisdom of God. Well, lastly, as I was meditating on this, it's not in your outline, third point, I just want to say this. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. I was meditating on this again this morning, and I jotted down some things. I just wanted to, it just washed over my heart. Christ is enough, beloved. In the first couple of chapters of Revelation, Jesus is seen standing in the midst of the churches, the seven lampstands. And John says he has seven stars in his right hand. Those are the seven pastors of the churches. And in every instance, everything that Jesus rebuked in the churches, he presented himself as the all-sufficient remedy. Are you lacking in these things? Then find them in me. Every church, read the accounts, Revelation 2 and 3. Everything that the church lacked, Christ presented himself as enough. He's the image of the invisible God. In him, through him, for him are all things. All things were created in him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent. It pleased God that in him all the fullness of deity should dwell. Through him, God is reconciling all things to himself. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. What does this mean? He's enough. He's enough in the midst of tribulation. He's enough in the midst of trials. He's enough in the midst of fear and heartache. He's enough when the uncertainties of life don't allow you to see 2 inches in front of your face. He's enough among the myriad of voices in the culture telling you what will be. He holds the plans of God Almighty in his hand. He is worthy to break the seals. He alone can comfort and calm your heart. He is enough. So I want to leave you with this very practical question. Is he enough for you? Is he enough for you? Or is your heart craving other things? Christ is enough, beloved. It's a strange thing, and it's comforting. But when Jesus is all you have, he's really all you need. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, we close out this time in your holy word with a vision of the Lamb who was slain. May you grant us the rest of this day, even our evening meditation before we lay our heads on the pillow, to be a stirring and sweet and reassuring reminder that whatever may come to pass in the churches among whom you stand, and in this world over which you rule, among the preachers in whom you hold in your right hand, or among any saint under distress, help us to have the sweet and stirring reminder that you have conquered and our victory is sure, that you are enough. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.